Oftentimes, it seems that the biggest disagreements in life involve the details. You know, how something is supposed to be done is usually a much bigger deal than what needs to be done. What procedure is best to accomplish the goal? What has to be done? And who's going to do it? That'll get you fighting. Even when you agree on the goal, even when everybody is unanimous on the big stuff, it seems the disagreements come about with the practical aspects of how to do things. Now, nowhere is that little anomaly more apparent than in the modern church. Many of the arguments between various church groups involve how to do things. Even when the goals are agreed on, even when everyone has unanimously affirmed the sound and good doctrinal statement, who's going to do what and when causes all sorts of trouble. You know, Scripture is not often consulted on these little things, and that's the mistake, that's the problem. We consult it for the doctrinal statement, and we all agree that that's great. That's what the Bible says about Christ and about man and about sin. But we forget to look when it's about who's going to do what how. Well, today I'm going to wrap up our study of the book of Titus. It's been a rich and fruitful study for me. I hope it has been a blessing for you. And it's these last few verses of a short letter. It's the kind of thing that we tend to come to in the study of the New Testament and brush right on by. Okay, you know, that's just Paul saying, greet those people whose names are hard to pronounce, and the names who are hard to pronounce are greeting you, and all right, we're done. What's next? Well, there are many jewels in the greetings and the conclusions of these New Testament letters. And today's text is no different. It's going to give us a couple of insights into how things ought to be done in the church. The kind of details that people are often arguing about and maybe not even thinking to look to the Scripture to see if there are any examples or any instructions. These things are in no way small or unimportant, but they are things where we don't think about the Bible as readily. If somebody says, what's true about Christ, you're going to go to Scripture. If somebody says, how do we need to get this job done, you might not. Well, we need to resist this ever-present temptation to limit the Bible to the doctrines and forget to think about it with practical living. There are two of these details today that I'm going to show you in this text. One of them I'm going to just mention and move on. It's going to take great discipline, but I'm going to try. And then we're going to focus on the other one for the bulk of the time. The text is Titus chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Titus 3, 12 through 15. It says, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, the issue I want to touch on just for a moment involves how godly people make good decisions. We talked about this in some detail at the beginning of our study of 2 Thessalonians, which is why I'm not going to camp out on it today. We considered then how Paul came to be in Thessalonica. How did he get there at all when there were hundreds of cities he could have gone to? Any direction he had wanted to set out, he could have gone. And in that case, Paul got to Thessalonica by making a strategic decision to go there and by going. He thought about the possibilities and he made a decision and he went. Now, it's important because of what's not there. There's no vision from God. And Paul didn't seek one. There was no inspired word from God that came from Paul's best friend who walked up and said, "Paul, I got a word from the Lord for you." And Paul didn't seek one. Paul did not indicate that there was any internal impression that led him to make this decision. I'm not saying he didn't get them. Everybody gets them. I'm saying he didn't decide based on some whimsical internal impression. He went to Thessalonica because he decided to go there. It was a strategic city, and he passed through other places and other towns to get there. He did not preach the gospel in those other places. Well, today's message has the same kind of language. And it stands out in stark contrast to what is so often heard today. Well, God impressed my heart to... That means you didn't decide. God told you personally what to do. It's in contrast to that. It's in contrast to, I got a word from the Lord. I have a vision for... Instead of those kinds of things where God decides and somehow He lets you know, it says in this passage, I have decided to spend the winter there. This is diametrically opposed to modern church thinking. It may seem like a small thing, but it's profoundly different from the approach of mystical Christians today who are constantly looking for some sign from God so they can know what to do, so they won't have to decide. They're looking for some internal impression that they're going to interpret as being from God as opposed to indigestion or an irregular heartbeat or whatever else would give you an internal impression. The wording here gives us a clear indication of the way Paul came to decisions, and that he came to decisions rather than trying to connect with the cosmos so he could know what God wanted him to do. This is a huge indictment on what has become accepted thinking today. God does not whisper to you through the impressions of your mind. He does not speak to you through new revelation that sets aside your need to know the Scripture. Why read that if your best friend is going to get a word for you whenever you need to do something? You have to decide. And when it's time to decide something, godly people decide, and they can decide well when they have studied the Scripture and obtained wisdom for living. Godly people make good decisions by knowing God's word and applying it to life and making a decision. Godly people do not make good decisions by listening more effectively to a subjective, alleged voice inside their heads or receiving messages from the cosmos. Now that's the item I'm just going to leave right there. There are two whole sermons on that at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, and you can get them. We'll figure out which ones if you want them. And we can talk about it personally if we need to. You just let me know. If I open the can of worms, we'll deal with it. But I want to move on to this other thing. The other practical issue that is evident in the way that Paul talks about things at the close of this letter is how godly people fund projects. Now, funding is a point of great contention in churches. How money is to be obtained is a real problem for churches. It's a point of controversy and conflict. Opinions abound and arguments are frequent. Hurt feelings are common. Well, the closing lines of this letter show us something about that issue and how it is to be handled in the church. Here in the midst of the going and coming, and who's going to be where this winter, in the midst of the necessary planning that anyone has to do, There's a fundamental assumption about money in the church. And the fundamental assumption is this. Funding comes from the giving of God's people. Funding comes from the giving of God's people. God's method for meeting monetary needs is for God's people to give money and whatever else is needed. But to give. Now, this concept is taught in many other places in Scripture. But here we're seeing it in the midst of the practical details. Just in the middle of getting the stuff done, after the doctrinal issues have been addressed, by the way, when you come, do this, send this guy, be sure these guys have what they need. This is just how things were done. And we can see that this is the way Paul functioned in the details, that this is not just some theoretical principle to be taught and lauded in the halls of higher learning. Rather, this is how practical needs are met. Look at verses 13 and 14 again. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Now we know from other New Testament references who Apollos is. He was active in ministry. He was an evangelist and a teacher and likely got part at least of his income from the churches. Zenas was a lawyer and can't tell from the wording whether he was a Greek civil lawyer or whether he was a converted Jewish scribe who was an expert in the law. But either way, he had apparently set aside the lucrative income of either of those professions in order to work with Apollos. So these guys have got some trip that they need to make. There's a practical need here. They're going on a journey of some sort. And they're apparently not going to be able to make it without help. They're either going to go with far less than what they need to accomplish their purpose, or they're not going to get to go now. Or somebody's going to step up with their practical needs. Now, right here's where the fights start in the churches. Oh, it's fine that these guys are going to go. I mean, most of the time, people are not arguing about whether the trip ought to be made. That's not the trouble most of the time. Now, sometimes they want to vote on that, but usually it's fine if they want to go. Great, as long as we don't have to pay for it. Some other church ought to pay for these guys. They're not a part of our church. I mean, we got our own stuff to pay for, and there's little enough money as it is. Sometimes people feel very strongly, though, that the lost world ought to pay for the trip. And they would see the role of the church as being the facilitators to help the lost world part with their money so that Zenas and Apollos can get going on this trip. It's October 3rd, folks. Let the pumpkin sales begin. You want the lost world to pay for it, right? So you show them pictures of the starving children. You got to work on them, you know. Get their sympathy going. Or you sell them something that the church members have collected, like pumpkins, or stuff the church members don't want anymore. Have the church yard sale. Or you just send the missionaries out on the street to beg for the money. All of those are ways to get somebody other than Christians to pay for ministry. Or worse, you can have somebody pay for a cake and somebody else buy the cake. Both of them are in the church. They spent $10, $20 and the church got $10. Now, these popular approaches are not in the Scripture. I looked for pumpkins in the New Testament. Couldn't find them. There are also no bake sales, no yard sales. There was no leveraging the energy of the youth group as a fundraising technique to get the world to pay for things. No car washes, none of that. And there were no missionaries begging in the streets. Instead, everywhere you look, there's the instruction for Christians to give what is needed. And that's what Paul is saying here. Give these guys what they need. Make sure they have everything they need. Now, there are always needs in the church, and that word is in here. It's even emphatic. Necessary necessities would be an explicit translation. It's very emphatic. What they need, everything they need. There are always needs. And there are always godly people who are doing things that are good. They need to be done. We want them to do it. And oftentimes it's being done on a shoestring. Verse 13 says, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. He's not saying send them off with a God bless you and a bon voyage, and by the way, God will provide. He's saying give them what they need. Outfit them with everything they need. Be certain they're amply supplied. Make it possible for them to go. Be sure they have the necessary provisions. Make sure that their provisions are not inferior. It would be an accurate way to say what this is saying. When I stumbled on that translation, not inferior, it brought to mind all sorts of ministries that I've seen in the past. Isn't it sad when there's just not enough there? When everything kind of looks shabby? What kind of testimony to the world is that? When the stuff needed to do the job is 20 years behind the world. This missionary's got a 386 computer that won't run any of the software today, and he's trying to keep by with the dot matrix printer from 1989. And he's making it work, and he's telling the world, I have all the answers. And they're going, you don't even have a computer. What kind of testimony is it when we claim to have the answers to all of life, but we won't fund the basics for the people who need things? Paul is telling Titus, don't let that happen. Don't let these guys go with inferior provisions. Diligently help them so that nothing is lacking. And God says very clearly where the help is to come from, and it's not from the world. Verse 14 says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. This means that Christians are to fund the ministries of the church. There's no possibility, no responsibility for the world to be paying for this stuff. And it's just not even right for the church to go begging as though our Father is poor. Or hasn't provided for us. It's for our people to do. Now I want to give you some observations about giving from these verses. It's not an easy issue for some people. Let me show you some things, three things. First of all, giving is not natural to the fallen human mind. Big surprise there, right? It's not natural. The reason all of these ridiculous fundraising techniques and ploys have been so successful in churches is because giving is not natural to our fallen condition. People don't want to give something up, but we're pretty comfortable buying something for ourselves. And so people who will not give can be coerced to pay for something they want. And so we have everything from pews with a brass plaque on the end that says who bought it, so that all who come into the church can know, all the way up to the building with the name on it of the guy who gave or the person he wanted to dedicate it to. See, it's not a gift, it's a monument purchased. Purchasing something for yourself is very natural. It's very easy. It's often why people give designated gifts. I won't support the whole ministry of the church. I don't want the leadership to decide anything, but I want an organ and I'm going to give one. Purchasing stuff is easy. It appeals to our pride. And so a worldly college can collect large sums of money as long as they put the guy's name on the building that the money will buy. And worldly churches use the same technique. And it works. You can get money that way because people don't like to give. It's not natural. Unfortunately, that technique doesn't honor God. Giving comes a little harder for us. We have to believe some things. We have to believe there's an eternal reward. We have to believe that our sacrifice of what is ours is more important than whatever benefit we would have gained by spending it or by keeping it for a rainy day. We have to care about someone else's needs. We have to care about God's glory. And so verse 14 says, "And let our people also learn." Sacrificial giving has to be learned. It is not natural. You will not do this just naturally. Not giving anything that counts. You can give away what you don't want anymore. But it's not natural even among Christians. You have to learn it. And so Paul is saying, let our people also learn it. Now there are a couple of ways you can learn. One of the ways is what I call the hot stove technique of learning. You get your experience entirely by accident. You did not set out to obtain the information, but once burned, you know it. That technique will not teach you how to give. The other way to learn is to make an effort. You set out to learn. You decide to be tenacious. You're going to get it, and so you try. You work hard at doing something until you have learned it. That's the approach you have to use if you want to speak a new language, if you want to learn a new vocation, if you even want to be good at a difficult hobby. There are always things to learn. And this is the approach you have to use if you want to learn to support other people's needs. You can't learn this accidentally. If you accidentally part company with your money or your stuff, we don't call that giving. We call that an insurance claim. You can't do this by accident. You have to try. So the only way you'll ever get this experience is to set out to get it. You learn this by your own effort. The second observation I want you to get out of this text is that giving is for all of the redeemed. All of the redeemed. Paul says here, let our people also learn. Now he's speaking to Titus, and in the previous verse he says, be sure these guys have what they need. You need to take care of them. But he's quick to point out that it's not just Titus's responsibility. Let our people also learn. Not only does the church fund the needs of the church rather than going out begging or selling to the world, but all of God's people are to learn this. Now today, I can tell you, there are very few people who call themselves Christians, even who would be called faithful by their brothers and sisters in Christ. There are very few people who know how to give sacrificially. And there are a great many who never give anything at all. That's just where we are. And frankly, that's where they were too. It has always been that way. It is not natural. And so there are always a lot of people who don't understand this, don't see the need for it, or are not willing to do it. And so Paul has to say, let our people learn. Now, it would not be necessary to say that if everybody had already learned it. So even then, there were people who didn't give. Even in the churches on Crete, there were people who didn't participate in this stuff. They thought, somebody else will pay for it. I need my money. You know, I mean, I got some circumstances right now, but we want you to go on the trip, and God bless you, and He'll provide. But God hadn't provided enough for me to give anything up. Those other people, they've got money. Now, the clear point of the wording here is that nobody's excluded. There were people on Crete who did not give, and Paul is saying they need to change. They need to learn this. This is a point that no one's left out of. Our people, if you're in that group, which is Christians, then you need to learn this. There are a lot of people who don't know this. I'm not throwing a rock at you if you don't know this. I'm saying if you don't know how to do this, you need to learn. That's where you are today, fine. No problem. If that's still where you are tomorrow, then there's a problem with God's word and you. There are a lot of people who don't know it, but everybody ought to. There is no one among our people who is excluded from the truth of this. So giving does not come naturally because we're still sinners. We have to learn it. But every Christian is to learn it. Third observation, giving is work. This requires effort. Because you're having to part with something that you could have used on yourself or saved just in case you might need it someday, there's an effort required for you to part company with anything you want. We may as well be realistic. It's not always easy to be faithful here. Verse 14 says, to learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. But the word there is not deeds, it's works. Ergon, it's the same word for work that's all through the Bible. It means work, any kind of work. It's just a little reminder that if you're going to do this, it's going to take some effort. Not just to understand it, but to apply it practically in your life. You see, you only have 100% of whatever you have. You give any of that 100% up, something's going to have to give somewhere else. That's where the work comes in. You're going to have to part with time or money to help anybody else's needs. Engage in good works. It may mean less leisure time. It may mean foregoing some personal indulgence. It may mean a smaller rainy day fund. I've known people with multiple millions of dollars in the rainy day fund who were over 65 and were afraid for the future. God just didn't enter in. You learn this by your own effort. And that effort, when it comes time to apply it, it really is work. You have to work at this. Now, you may be wondering why anybody would ever do what Paul is saying to do here. What for? Sacrifice something I want? Give up something that I may need or want to use now? People struggle with this. And some Christians come down to obeying with great sadness in their hearts. And they obey because they don't want God mad at them, but they're not very happy about it, and they're pretty sure God's treating them wrong. So they're unhappy, but they're obeying. Other Christians struggle with it and go the other way. They're unhappy because they're disobeying, but they figure it'd be worse if I obeyed God because then I'd be without this thing I want. This is not a choice between two evils. Neither of those perspectives is right. Why should you give? Paul tells you in verse 14. He says, these people need to learn to give that they may not be unfruitful. Those who don't give are unfruitful. Paul does not want that for his spiritual charges. You want a healthy spiritual life? You want a spiritual life that is a blessing to other people? Isn't that what fruit represents? An abundance, a fullness, a maturity, and a blessing. Everything around is getting apples off of that tree. You want that kind of life? You're not going to have it if you won't learn this. The wording here indicates that no matter what else is right, if you won't do this, you'll be unfruitful. That's the impact of the negative wording here. They need to learn this so that they will not be unfruitful. Because whatever else they know, if they won't do this, they will be unfruitful. There's a direct connection between how much you hold on to and how much you let go of and whether or not you have a fruitful life. So you can avoid unfruitfulness by learning to give. There's some things that change in you when you learn to give. Spiritual things become more important as you learn to practice this discipline. Ministries of your church be more important because you have some ownership in them. They're more precious to you because you've invested in them. You're far more mindful of your dependence on God and how He is the one providing for your needs because You've broken the hold that money has on your life. The consumptive materialism loses its grip on you when you learn to give sacrificially. Your thinking changes for the better. Your perspective changes for the better. And this verse sums up the net result of all of that in that you're going to now bear fruit. Your life becomes a blessing to you and to everybody else. You're doing your purpose. A fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit has missed its purpose in life. Now we get this reminder about giving in the midst of the details of a loving farewell. Paul loves these people. And they love him. Titus, he loves him. Dear to him. Verse 15, he says, "All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Paul is concerned that Titus understand the importance of giving and that he instruct other Christians in it. But he's not concerned about this because he's worried about funding in the church or because we need a new fundraising scheme. Together our bank account grows fat or whatever you want to call it. This is not a way for Paul to enrich himself. He's saying this because he loves Titus and because he loves these people that Titus is serving, and he does not want them to be unfruitful. And that's how we ought to take it. You know, we can get kind of defensive and say, "Well, that's my money. And who are you to say?" You need to take this the way it's written. And it's written by God. The benefit to Paul and Titus and all of those people is over with. The benefit to you is still available. You see, God himself has put this here for you, not because he needs your money, not because he's participating in a fundraising scheme, but because he loves you. He loves you, and he doesn't want you to be unfruitful. That's the reason stated. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25 says, this is a comparison of two people. It says, "There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. There is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." And you're going, "Well, how can that be? How can you be blessed by scattering to the wind what you had? How can you be watered if you're giving away all your water?" Don't leave God out of the equation. That can be because God is involved in your stewardship of his money. And he blesses those who are a blessing to others. When people don't give, it's because they've forgotten who's provided what they have, physically and spiritually. You can trust him. You will not ruin your life by following God's commands. Not even this one. He loves you. And he does not want his beloved children to be unfruitful. Trust him in this and do the work.